In the year that I was born, which is 1961, if you don't know, a book was published which has a title that still can be heard and seen in elements of speech and voice today. The book that was written by Joseph Heller eventually became a movie, and the book is, of course, Catch-22. Accordingly, the phrase Catch-22 has its own definition. According to Wikipedia, a catch-22 is a paradoxical situation from which an individual cannot escape because of contradictory rules. Catch-22s often result from rules, regulations, or procedures that an individual is subject to but has no control over. Well, I bet you knew the phrase, but didn't realise that the meaning was so involved and convoluted. We could well use another phrase to describe Catch-22 situations. And one that I can think of would be like this, and you've used this before, I know, of being between a rock and a hard place. In other words, a no-win situation. Not a win-win situation, but a no-win situation. Whichever way you take, you're likely to end up in trouble. Catch-22 situations may make interesting fictional stories, but in real life they're to be avoided like the plague. After all, who wants to be in a situation where it's a losing situation no matter which way you turn? Who wants to be stuck in their circumstances that make certain actions impossible and give you no way of getting out? None of us would choose willingly a situation like that if we had the choice. And yet in 1 Samuel 27 and onward, we found David has unwittingly placed himself in one of the worst Catch-22 situations we could possibly imagine. Tired of being on the run from King Saul, David has fled to the land of the Philistines as a last-ditch effort to preserve his own life. And with the blessing of the king of Gath, David has fled to the remote city of Ziklag. And there he's been able to carry out raids against the enemies of Israel, all the time pretending to the king of the Philistines that he was fighting the enemies of the Philistines. David was playing both ends against the middle. David was actively deceiving the king of the Philistines and seemingly getting away with his deception, until the twist in the turn of events that we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 27, which meant that David assured the Philistine king that he would fight valiantly for the Philistines. He would be the king's own personal bodyguard. Now, this is a far cry from the David we knew, who once served as Saul's armor bearer and who struck down Goliath. How can he now be so willingly offering himself to the Philistine king to be his bodyguard? Well, sometimes we make decisions that are poor, don't we? Sometimes in the pressure cooker of life, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, sometimes we make decisions that we don't think through the consequences. And now David is in this sticky Catch-22 situation that has no way out. If David does as he promised, and he fights for the king with the rest of the Philistines, he'll be fighting against his own people and his beloved friend Jonathan. If David doesn't fight with the Philistines, he will certainly have to turn against them in battle. He could be killed. He could be exiled. Just what can you do in such a situation? Once you've done the hard work of getting into that situation, how do you get out of it? Going over to the Philistines seemed such a smart thing to do in chapter 27. But now in chapter 29, where the next episode begins and our hero David has been left hanging, waiting for the next episode in this to-be-continued drama. How can he get out of this situation? Well, there's only one person that can get him out of this situation, and it's God. It's only God who could help, and only God who does help and lead to the unravelling of this sticky situation for David. And chapter 29 is about how God did that for David according to the following steps. The first step in unravelling the situation is seen in the unrest in the enemy's tent. Now, the Philistines chose Aphek as a staging point for their consolidation of their armies in preparation for their attack on Israel. And here at Aphek, each of the five Philistine lords come with the men under their command, and the troops are made to pass by their commanders in review, in their hundreds and their thousands, a bit like a parade of the armies. And as this happens, four of the five Philistine commanders are shocked and angered by what they see. Sometimes you'll hear a person say, "I wish I could have been a fly on the wall to hear what went on when." And when they say that, they mean they would very much have liked to have been present at a certain moment in a certain period of time to hear what was said. Well, by divine inspiration, by the author himself, we're allowed to become a fly on the wall in the Philistine tent. The tent in which these five Philistine commanders hold this heated discussion. Because as they look and as they see these men marching past, they see the rear guard, the end group of soldiers, is none other led by David and his men. Now, I have no military experience, but I understand that being at the rear of the fifth means that David and his men are in the most crucial position of all. For opposing armies try to flank their enemy and attack them from behind as well as from in front. Those stationed at the back, therefore, have to be some of the finest, bravest and most highly skilled warriors. And David and his men are those men at the back, the ones who are going to be trusted the most. It's a great honour for David and his men. But the five Philistine commanders look upon it with horror. They're livid. They cannot imagine how the kings could be so naive as to take David into battle with him and to also place him in such a strategic situation. They're not at all happy with the situation. There are doubts rising in their minds, and they waste no time calling the king to account for his folly. What in the world are David and his 600 men doing in the army? The king has a ready explanation. Isn't this David? Isn't this the one destined to be the king of Israel? The king sees exactly opposite to the other four commanders. He looks upon David as an asset precisely because of who he is, a turncoat, a man who is faithful to him rather than faithful to Saul. David is one of us. Trust me, fellows. David has proved himself, and he's such a good fighter, he can win us this battle. But his four fellow commanders are not impressed by the least bit of confidence that the king has, or by his assurances. If anything, his reply makes them more angry. How can this man be so taken in by David? How can he be so stupid? How can he fail to see what David is up to? Has the king forgotten David's military genius and might and his popularity among the people? Has he forgotten that song that they sing of David Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Four against one. The commanders do not give the king any choice. They instruct David to the king to send David home, back to his town. He's not going to fight with them. Or perhaps more accurately, they are not going into battle with him. And that is final. The second stage of the unravelling of this situation is through the orders from the enemy's king. Now, the king now has the unpleasant task of disappointing David and telling him to go home. He does so using language unlike any pagan king we've met in the book of Samuel, referring to Israel's God as the one true God and referring to David as being like an angel of God. These are strange words indeed. And stranger still, it is not David doing the God talk. It's not David talking about the Lord. It's the king of the Philistines talking about the Lord. It may be that he's carefully choosing words to accommodate David's faith, or it may be that David's faith has had an effect upon the king. But either way, the king is besotted with David. He's taken in with David. And the immensity of David's deception is evident in the words of praise of this pagan king. The king not only flatters David, he's apologizing to David. He explains to David that he wants David to fight with him and his men, but his four colleagues have overruled him, and he will have to go back home in the morning when the light is there. David never ceases to amaze me. If I were in his sandals, I'd just about be dancing in the street after hearing what the king has said. You can go home. You're free. Here he is in this hopeless situation, and he gets this get out of jail card free, like in Monopoly. You know, the get out of jail, and you, yay, I'm out. Bad news? Fantastic news. David doesn't need to fight against the Israelites or the Philistines. All he needs to do is go home to his hometown, to Ziklag, where he's living. He's been saved by the angry reaction of the four Philistine men and the orders of the enemy king. Thirdly, in the unravelling of the situation for David, although unseen in the text, must be through the protecting hand of God. It's not in the text, but it is in the scriptures. It's often in the scriptures. Let me direct you to Psalm 33, which is most appropriate. There the writer says in verses 13 to 22, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. See how, after pointing out the hopelessness involved in trusting anything man-made, or anything man-inspired, or anything man-led, or anything man-concocted, the writer of the psalm leads us to see that trusting in the Lord is the only option we have that is worth our effort. And the sentence, "No king is saved by the size of his army," surely applies to David, who was a king, and who, though in this instance did not depend upon the army to save him, nevertheless was saved from an army who would have had his head both his and that of his men. The context of our passage today demands this third point, although unseen in the text. The fact that David was still alive, even after all that he had been through, stands as testimony to the fact that the Lord God kept him alive. And why was it that the Lord God kept him alive? Why was it that God did not abandon David to reap the consequences of his own mistake and fall down dead at the swords of those who tried to kill him, either within Israel or outside of Israel? I'll tell you the reason why. It was because of Jesus. It was because God preserved him alive, not just to be the king, but to be the father of Jesus, the king who had pointed Jesus. Think on that. If God had not protected David from the edge of the sword before David was able to sire any descendants at all, then how could Jesus have been born, the Son of God, the Son of David? What would have become of the royal line that God planned according to his promise to David? What would become of the Messiah who is yet to come? Again, we note, as we leave this point, that threats against David's life were inspired by none other than the devil himself, in a vain attempt to bring an end to any hope that the Messiah would be born. Well, let's pause here and reflect on what's happened and see what these lessons from David's experience have to do with you and with me. Well, there are two lessons and one application. The first lesson we learn is that sin's consequences are often delayed, but inevitable. Sin's consequences are often delayed, but inevitable. What we read in our text is the result of a very bad decision on David's part made a year earlier. It was his decision to leave the land of Israel and flee to the king in the land of the Philistines for safety and protection. A decision that was made contrary to his own convictions. A decision that was made for short-term relief. But even short-term decisions have longer-term consequences. And these must have become crystal clear for David in this time. When instead of being a king waiting for God's time to ascend the throne, he became the bodyguard of a foreign king in a foreign land for a foreign army. The matter should be plain to us. Sin's consequences are often delayed, but they happen. The New Testament tells us that God says that sin has consequences. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's there in print and it's there right through the scriptures, a truth that God never seeks to hide from his people. Even when it comes to following Christ, we are told of the long-term benefits, but of the immediate cost we have to pay. God acts as we would expect, quite unlike the devil, who minimizes the cost of sin or denies it altogether. Think back to what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, in direct contradiction of all that God had said. Despite the devil's ploys, be assured, sin pays a high price. Like any ride at Luna Park, or any ride at Dreamworld where the price is high and the ride is short, so it is with sin. Now for David, the ride is over and the time has come to pay. But the second lesson balances that, doesn't it? The second lesson we learn from David is that God's overall control provides a way of escape. God's overall control provides a way of escape. While it may not be so evident from the text, it is certain that in this dark day of David's life, when he has no one else to turn to, and the catch-22 is about to swallow him up, that the hand of God is there, working and reworking everything according to his plan. It's God who uses the naivety of the Philistine king. It's God who uses the foresight and the good judgment and the practical wisdom of the four Philistine commanders. It's God who combines these things for his own purposes. It's God who has thousands of incomprehensible ways by which he intervenes and rescues his people, even by the mouths of those who are against him. It's God who makes the enemy serve his people as a friend, who can not only prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but has the knack of making the enemies prepare the table. It's God who is the faithful one. Let's be clear about that. David is not walking in faith. David is acting faithlessly. But the God of Scripture says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And though Saul plots against David, and the Philistine kings are in the picture, and David's own poor choices are working against the plan that God has, yet even then, he works all things to bring about his perfect will. The story of Joseph from the pages of Genesis confirms this, doesn't it? Genesis 37 to 50, God meant it all for good. The same could be said about the cross of Calvary, where God used the will and the desire of Judas and the brutality of the Romans and the hatred of the Jews to provide the means of our own salvation. He combined all of them, as only God can. And even then, this doesn't limit the ways in which his ways are beyond finding out. And they're bigger, therefore, than any circumstance we may ever find ourselves in. In a moment, we're going to sing the hymn that starts with these words, "My times are in your hands." Before we get that far and sing the hymn, ask yourself this morning, is this something that you can sing and sing with confidence? Do you have the confident assurance that it is the Lord who not only works all things together in this world, that he is sovereign over everything that happens in this world of woe and fear, but he is sovereign over everything that happens to you, the things that make up your world? And you may say to me, well, my circumstances are full of trouble. They begin with a capital T. My trouble is so great. But tell me, do your circumstances, do they nullify what God has promised? Or do they just bring out what God has promised to his own? Is this something that you can say and sing with confidence this morning? My times are in your hand. If not, seek the Lord now and put it right. Tell him, I believe. Please help my unbelief. If you do and can say this, rejoice in the Lord and be doubly assured. No matter what the size of your catch-22, no matter the trouble and the circumstances that are upon you, the Lord will not let you fall. Let's pray. With grateful thanks we come, loving God, that we can sing these words, "My times are in your hand." We know that you hold the whole world in your hands. We're taught that at an early age. He's got the whole world in his hands. And yet we forget that. We forget that when we turn aside from what your word says to believe what the world says. And we walk, instead of by faith, by sight. And we pray that you'd help us to willingly, gladly place ourselves in your hands. Yours are the faithful hands. Yours are the hands that have promised always to be with us and upon us, never letting us go. Yet there are things that cause us to fear, and our faith is weak. So strengthen us today in this, that we may say this and sing this with confidence and the assurance that you are the God who blesses your people. So bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen.